If you would turn with me to the book of Job, we'll continue on with the Lord's help in our Bible survey. If you take notes and want to write some scriptures down, it would probably be helpful. It would look to me like if we compare scripture with scripture, we can kind of get a time frame of where we land in the Bible as it relates to the time frame of the book of Job. We've, of course, been working our way through the Bible now for a year in a Bible survey. And we started off with human history, the account of man's beginning back in the garden, in the book of beginnings, book of Genesis. And we talked about this human history because of the fall of man. We quickly entered into a drama. Scrogi called it the unfolding drama of redemption. God working out redemption for his people. Now you understand that it was not an afterthought. In God's mind and sight, he knew exactly what was going to take place even before he said, "Let there be anything." So when we say that God was working out redemption, we understand that we mean and we express the fact and the idea that nothing took God by surprise. In the course of our human existence, a lot of things go on in life that are trials and struggles. And we've seen that as we've gone through the scriptures thus far. We've seen the ups and downs of mankind. We've seen the ups and downs of God's people in their existence as the children of Israel. We've walked with them as they've had high points and low points morally, nationally. And now when we get to the book of Esther, the book just before Job, we come to a place where we've chronologically pretty much played out from Genesis to that time just before the 400 silent years before the coming of the Lord in the New Testament. So we deal with about 3,600 years, ballpark round numbers, from Genesis through Esther. Now we enter into the period of time and the books that are called poetical books. Interestingly, I think that it's noteworthy that poems are often written to capture the human experience. Many poems are written in times of tremendous grief or tremendous mountaintop experiences. Poems are written that capture our imaginations, that and the ones that capture our imaginations the best are the poems that flow right out of our human existence. We enter into the period of time in the group of books in our Bible called the poetical books. From Job through Song of Solomon, we have the poetical books. And these books will give to us life from the human vantage point more clearly and more vividly with all of the drama that is life. The book of Job is no exception to that. It is a very dramatic book. And you say it's a poem, Pastor. And yes, it is. But it's not a poem like we think of in our Western culture, not a poem that we think of in our English language, where the phrases all rhyme, and even that isn't a rule that's hard and fastly stuck to. But it's not a poem in the sense that our English-speaking people from the West are accustomed to. But in the Hebrew literature, this is very much poetry. The first two chapters of Job serve as a prologue that introductory period of time to set the scene. Remember, we've described it as the unfolding drama of redemption. Like a drama. Like a drama that's acted out on stage. There has to be, the scenes have to be set. They have to, you have to know the participants. You have to know the general idea of what's going on. You have to know who's who. You have a program, you know, at a play, a high school play or something. You have a program, and these are the players. Here's the cast. And here's the introduction. Scene one will see this unfold. Chapters 1 and 2 of this book will be an introduction to that drama, that poetry. And then the last 11 verses will be the epilogue, that section of conclusion that ties it all up into a nice, neat little bow. And it's, in a lot of ways, a little bit like a drama on a television show. You take a whodunit police mystery, and they'll spend 45 minutes or so going in this direction, and oh, this one did it, and then go in this direction, and oh, that one did it, and go in another direction, and that one did it. And in the last, you know how it is, after the last commercial, there's about a minute and a half left, and they unwrap the whole thing, and they reveal who actually did it, and they tie it all up in a nice, neat little bow, and that's the end of the program. That's the last 11 verses of Job. Now, we look at it at the vantage point of knowing what's going on as we make our way through the book of Job, because we see from the introduction that Satan, and I can't completely explain this, how that this can happen, but Satan entered into the presence of God. There are questions I have about that scene, but I see it and I can read it, that Satan entered into the presence of God. Job's a real man. Job, it starts out in chapter 1 and verse 1, there was a man. This was not some kind of made-up story. Long, long ago in a land far, far away. Now, this is real. It was a fair amount of time ago, and it was a land fair piece away from here, but this is real. There was a fella named Job in the land of Uz, and he had a rough couple of days, and then it got worse from there. Now, if you're taking notes, you can write down Genesis chapter 46 and verse 13. Genesis chapter 46 and verse 13. Job is the son of Issachar. And Genesis chapter 33 and verse 35. Genesis 35 and verse 23. Issachar is the son of Jacob. If I read that correctly, Job would be Jacob's grandson. And so that gives us a time frame, you see, as to when this was written. It's one of the oldest books set in the patriarchal setting of our Bibles, written back in the time, lived out and played out literally back in the time of right after Jacob. If you read the book of Job, you'll go through it and you'll find that there will be language that's fairly specific on how they they note the size of a man's wealth by the cattle, in different language that's fairly specific to the time of the patriarchs. There'll be people groups mentioned, nationalities of people mentioned, that would be consistent with the time around the patriarchs. So it seems fairly clear that we have a time frame of right after the time of Jacob, Jacob's grandson, it would seem like. And so we enter into this poem. Another thing about a poem that occurs to me sometime when you're trying to really remember something, you're really trying to get a point across that's very memorable. If you can put it down in the form of poetry, it's like a song. A lot of times people memorize things by putting it to a verse, putting it to song. Poetry does all that. It captures life in all its raw drama, and it puts it in a way that can be quite memorable, especially to one who would have been familiar with the style of poetry that this would have been, the Hebrew people, Hebrew poetry. So as I said, the first two chapters are prologue, gives us an introduction. The last two chapters are epilogue, gives us a conclusion. The balance of the book is poetry. If you open an Amplified Bible or one like, there are other translations too, but if you open an Amplified Bible, it'll show up in the Amplified Bible written as poetry. The first two chapters will be full paragraphs, and then starting at chapter 3, it'll be written in poetry style. And it helps you to distinguish right where the introduction stops, poetry starts, and then the poetry stops and the epilogue or conclusion starts. One thing that we learn about, getting back now more specifically to the book of Job, one thing that we learn about from the lesson that's here in Job, one thing we learn about God, is that we cannot put him in a box and figure out that we've got God all completely understood. Yep, I've got God figured out. I know what he's doing. Many times, we may have good general directions on what he's doing. We can put together the pieces and begin to see, yes, God is doing this, God is working in this direction. Sometimes, we're 1,000 miles off base. And Job's friends were 1,000 miles off base. They were taking biblical facts. You'll see them as you look through the book of Job. You'll see them quoting truthful things, doctrinally sound things. The general principle that God blesses the obedient and chastises the disobedient. You'll see them quote that. And yet, in Job's case, he was not being chastised for disobedience. So they took the circumstances and said, I've got God all figured out. I'm going to put him in this little box. And Job said, look, that's not the case. Well, then they railed on him for harboring sin and not fessing up. And he said, no, I'm not. Keep in mind, Job never claimed sinless perfection. You might even say in our King James translation that he maintained that he was perfect. Understand what perfect means most of the time in our King James translation. Mature and complete. Was not meant to convey the idea of sinlessness. And so Job never did, in my understanding, seem to convey the idea of sinlessness. You'll see through here that Job asks a lot of questions. you will not see that Job got a lot of answers. You will see through here that Job pretty much hated the day he was born. He went back before that. He hated the day he was conceived. And he didn't understand what was happening to him and why. But he knew that God was behind it. He knew that God, he said, the arrows of the Almighty are within me. He didn't know what God was doing, but he knew God was working. That'll give you a lot of strength when you cannot figure out what God's doing. The old poem says that it's the dark threads that the weaver uses to make the vibrant tapestry. The dark threads in Job's life are woven into his life to make a vibrant drama captured for us by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And there are many lessons to be learned in Job. Not only did Job and his friends not get all the answers they wanted, it's apparent to me they were not supposed to have all the answers they wanted. It's apparent to me that it wasn't an oversight when God begins to speak in the last couple chapters of the book. It's not an oversight that he completely ignores Job's questions. It's not an oversight on God's part that he forgot to get around to answering those questions. I can only conclude that Job was not meant to know on this side of eternity the answers to those questions. I gotta believe when he stood before the Lord, it all made a lot more sense, right? And so Job maintains, I will one day stand before him. And though skin worms destroy this body, I'll look at my Redeemer face to face. He never lost faith. He never lost sight of the fact that God is working. He said in chapter 23, I've looked for him frontwards and backwards on the right side and on the left. I can't find him, but his presence doth trouble me. God's working. And I just can't figure it out. So the introduction of the book begins to explain to us, the reader, what's going on. And what we can take away from this is not only that we don't always know what God is doing, but that he does always know what he's doing. Every time. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright. And he feared God. And he eschewed or hated enough to depart, literally, evil. He tried to remove himself from evil. And there had been born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And his substance also was several thousand sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. That's Satan's mindset. He thought money would be what got to Job. It's a tactic he still likes to use, by the way. See if he can get to folks by way of money. Whether by the getting of it or by the losing of it, he's going to try to get at us many, many times through money. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he has is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So God opened up, by permission, the hedge around Job. Now God knew how this was going to come out. God never doubted that. God knew exactly the end from the beginning. And the only way to know with any surety the end from the beginning is to know every piece of the puzzle in between the end and the beginning. And he does. And so God knew what Satan would do, and God knew what Job would do. And he gave permission. You need to understand that. Satan could not advance his attack on Job unless God gave him permission to do so. That does not make God the cause of the attack, but it still maintains his sovereignty in the universe. He may send a whirlwind to blow your barn down. He may send a disease to take your 7 sons and 3 daughters. But in this case, he didn't proactively send a disease or a whirlwind, but he allowed Satan. He took that fence down, that hedge down, and he allowed Satan through. And what we need to understand is that God is sovereign. And he knew what he was doing. Satan never got out of control. The situation was never a nail biter for God. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly how the thing would turn out. God knew Job. Knew that he was a mature and complete follower of his. He wasn't following God only because God had blessed him. That's what Satan thought. He's just your friend because you blessed him. Let me take away your blessing and I'll show you that he's not your friend. Well, we then know that Satan attacked and all of his family, sons and daughters were killed, all of his oxen, herds were taken away, and we go on and we read one thing after another happened to Job this day. I always bring out as much confidence as you can have in God, knowing that He's sovereign and nothing's going to come into your life unless it has first sifted its way through the sovereign hands of God. You also need to see the character here of Satan. He's shrewd. If the message had come to Job in reverse order, first Job found out in verse 14 that the oxen verse 15, the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away, verse 15, and they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And so there he lost servants and cattle. While he was yet speaking, in verse 16, fire from God has fallen from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants. In verse 17, while he was yet speaking, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and carried them away and the servants. Now verse 18, while he was yet speaking, can you imagine a day like this? While he was yet speaking, came also another and said, thy sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So, my point was, what if that had been reversed? What if the first messenger came and said, Job, your children have perished? And as he would have contemplated that and had the wind knocked out of him, the second servant came and said, Job, you lost all your sheep. He said, I don't care. I don't care about sheep. My kids are dead. And this next servant comes and says, your camels are gone. He says, I don't care about camels. They stink. You know, I don't care about camels. And get different camels. Another one comes and said, your oxen are gone. He says, I don't care. Haven't you heard? Satan is very meticulous to work methodically at knocking a person down and knocking them down and knocking them down. And when you think you can't get any lower, really get you. That's what you need to see about God and Satan. He knows exactly what he's doing. But so does Satan. He's no rookie at deceiving. He's no rookie at working on men and trying to demoralize them. He's no rookie at trying to get men in a pity party of ashes and curse God. Well, Job says, verse 20, he rent his mantle, shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. Can you imagine? Worshipped. Satan said he would curse God. He worshipped God. And said, naked I came out of my mother's womb. Naked I'll return hither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. That's an amazing story, but that's just the first day of this drama. Chapter 2 goes on to continue to set the introductory scene. And Satan enters into the presence of God again and asks for permission to touch Job himself. God says, you cannot take his life. What seemingly is the permission granted here, do anything you can to him physically, but you cannot take his life. And so Satan unleashed an amazing amount of physical torment upon Job. Job, in chapter 2, verse 9, then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. He said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? Of course, not evil in the sense of sinful, but evil in the sense of bad, as it would seem to me, you know, tough times. Shall we not receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And in all this, did not Job sin with his lips? That's an amazing testimony. So this sets the introduction to the book of Job. This drama unfolding before us. Turn with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. As you turn into James chapter 5, we'll remind you this. Even in our suffering, God's purposes are fulfilled. And I'm not even sure I should say purposes, because God's purpose is singular. Even in our suffering, God's purpose is fulfilled. And the final answers will all be much clearer in glory. James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. James writes, take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, or an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience or the endurance of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord was very pitiful, or he took pity on Job, and a tender mercy. This is faithfulness under trial, cited for us now in the book of James. Faithfulness under trial, and the Lord brings to his mind old Job, who was faithful during the trial. Lord willing, next week we'll look a little more in depth as we consider the book of Job and the starting of the section of books called the Poetical Books. What they will do for us is add to our understanding the drama of the human existence, and that God's people are very much a part of that. I mean, we're not exempt from the troubles and struggles and trials. But Lord willing, we'll pick up that thought as we get into the poetry section of the book of Job next week. Brother Keith dismisses in prayer.